All right, let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 16 today. We have labeled the section we're studying right now Desert Journal, simply because it records, after the crossing of the Red Sea, how the Lord brings Israel through the Sinai Desert down to Mount Sinai, and that covers chapters 15, last part of the chapter, through chapter 18. And if you will allow me to draw a map, which are always very poor, here we have the Mediterranean Sea. I think my pen is wearing out, and we need to go through the normal formalities whenever a pen is worn out. Jane, there's your pen. Got it. Good. The Mediterranean Sea, and of course, Canaan or Palestine coming down this side. And then if you go down to Egypt, you have, of course, the Nile River coming down here. You would think that as God delivers the nation of Israel out of the slavery in Egypt, that they would take the normal route, which would be simply a shortcut right up into the land of Palestine. However, you remember God's leading was not in that way. The emphasis was that if he took Israel that way, they would have to fight battle, and they weren't ready for that yet. And so as a result, we find the Desert Journal leads us down south to Sinai, and then finally they will come up in this particular route into southern Palestine to the southernmost border, or Kadesh Barnea. So we're looking now at the section where God has brought them out of Egypt, and we're starting the desert journeys, which will take in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18, where God will lead them down to a very major part of the Old Testament. We will arrive tonight at the conclusion of that desert trip, and they will arrive down at Mount Sinai, and you've got the second part of the book of Exodus. Remember, three parts to it: the delivery out of Egypt, the first 18 chapters, then you arrive at Sinai, and God gives them their constitution, or what we often call God gives them the law. And that is in Exodus 19 up through chapter 25, and then he begins to teach them how to worship, and then we will begin to journey up toward the land of Palestine. But at least today we will complete the Desert Journal down through chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. And we'll break that Desert Journal into parts. And part one will be the obvious need they have for food. And so let's simply label the first section, Food from Heaven. And that takes in Exodus chapter 16, all 36 verses. And we'll break that basically into two parts. And the first part will be Israel's complaint. Israel is a lot like all of us in the Old Testament. Israel was forever complaining about something. And we have that in verses 1 through 3. And then we will have God's response to that in verses 4 through 36. So let's read, first of all, Israel's complaint, 16, 1 through 3. Then they set out from Elim. And if you're reading Old Testament, whenever you find a word, especially a noun of a person's name or a place, and it ends in I-M, or if it ends in I-N, always pronounce it Elim, or, as we'll find, the wilderness of Sin. So, verse 1, then they set out from Elim. Im is Hebrew plural. If you have the word dog, and we want to make it plural in English, we add an S and make it dogs. If you were speaking Hebrew, a single dog would be dog. Plural dogs would be what? Would be dogim. That's the way they make things plural. So then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. So they've been out now about 30 days from the crossing of the Red Sea. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. And you might note that, put a star by it in your mind. That is the national sin of Israel. It is the thing for which God will finally forbear all tolerance, and they will be punished with death for the sin of continuing complaining. And as we mentioned last week, the seriousness of complaining is simply saying, I do not see God in the events of life. And it's simply saying that you're to blame, someone else is to blame, I do not see God in this at all. And whenever we omit God from the events of life, then we are guilty of the same sin that Israel was guilty of, and that's when we begin to complain, and that's why it was so serious. So Israel grumbled, parentheses, said God has nothing to do with this, against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, several points we need to note under these three verses. Notice, number one, that the possibility of divine provision and presence is totally ignored. So our first point is God's presence or God's provision is ignored. There is no statement in this context that God in any way has provided for them. Notice in verse 3, they say to Moses, would God that we had died by the Lord's hand when we had all of these pots of meat and so forth, and you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us. No idea that the Lord led us out of Egypt, the Lord helped provide for us, that is totally ignored. And it is ignored, we might put parenthetically, in the light of contradicting precedents. In other words, God had provided for them. There was precedence. God had brought them across the Red Sea. That's a precedence. And you would think in the light of that precedence, they would say, God can do it again. But they don't. God had provided water in the last part of chapter 15, and you would think they would remember that, and they would go back to that as precedence and say, God did it then, God can do it, but they do not. His presence and his possibility for provision is totally ignored. The second thing is God's promise is ignored. Now, in order to see that, keep your finger here, but go back to chapter 6. Their viewpoint is this. You've led us out here to kill us. Now, that wasn't the purpose of God at all. And if you go back to chapter 6 of Exodus, you can see that. Notice the clear statement of purpose beginning in verse 6 of chapter 6. God says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. And at this point where we are in the book of Exodus, God had done that very faithfully and very well. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And they'd seen that. They'd witnessed it all. Then I will take you for my people, will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. They'd seen all of that happen. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. And they didn't recall any of that. They forgot all of the promise of where God was leading them. Is that easy to do? Is it easy to forget where God is bringing us? How many times this week have we forgotten in the midst of the muck that there is a statement in Romans chapter 8 that he is bringing us to the point that he is going to conform us to the image of his Son. That's where we're going. We're going to be like him. Is that easy to forget? What makes us forget it? Well, I'll give you a concrete example of what makes us forget that. I got in my car one morning, and I had left a bottle of Pepsi in the back seat. You know the story? You know, I've got sticky all over the inside of my car because it froze and exploded. And that's big. I mean, let me tell you, that is big. It's been almost a week ago, and there's still glass. I tell people, you know, sit in the back seat at your own risk. because you may pick glass, because I'm not ready to deal with it yet. It exploded my car. It was unjust. It was unfair. It was unkind. God should not have allowed that to happen to me. That is really big. And what is it? Those little things that are really little in the light of reality cause us, and believe me, when I got in my car with Pepsi all over the inside, had you told me, well, it's a great day, God is making you into the likeness of Christ, I would have, yeah, I really would. And here's what's happening to Israel. God is doing a great big thing for them, bringing them all the way to the land of Canaan, going to give them great blessings. But the problem is, my tummy is hungry right now, and it rumbles, and that's the big thing. So the promise is ignored, and it is ignored by a trivial event. Trivial events are always what gets us off course. All right, now notice a third thing that happens in the context. Whenever we're under pressure, pressure inevitably turns us from objectivity to subjectivity. I'll give their example in just a moment, but I can give a real-life example. But let's write the point down first. Pressure. As we well know and we've studied many times, pressure has great potential for developing us. But pressure has dangers to it. And pressure can and tends to make us subjective. And by subjective, I mean we are not looking at the situation the way it really is. We're looking at the situation through our emotions. What happens when you have a little pressure, such as someone pulls in front of you in traffic? You know why they did that? Because they wanted their car mashed, right? No, not that's not objective. And yet what happens? You get mad at them. Why? Because the pressure makes us subjective about the matter, and when the objective truth is, they didn't want an accident any more than you do. In fact, they might have reasons for wanting that to happen less than you do. But pressure, in a given moment, makes us subjective. I've given the illustration before, and you've had certain things happen to you that you can remember the time and the place, and I can remember coming back from Memphis, flying, and we'd been through all kinds of really bad weather. And gotten to the point where I was handed off to the Kansas City downtown tower. And I remember distinctly picking up my flashlight as though it were a microphone and saying, "Downtown tower, this is." And now, I know the difference between a microphone and a flashlight. I really do. But what happened? There had been too much weather, too much pressure, and the computer up here had just puffed its smoke, you know, and I was all done. Pressure made me subjective. And if someone would said, "Do you know the difference between a flashlight and a microphone?" Objectively, I do, but I was not objective. I was subjective. Now, notice how subjective Israel gets in this context, and they will do it by manifesting three characteristics of subjectivity. Coming down to now chapter 16 and verse 3. "And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt.'" In other words, Egypt, death in Egypt would have been better than what we have right now. So number one, they have forgotten the agony of slavery. They're subjective. They're under pressure and they've gone subjective. When they were in Egypt, they literally cried under the pressure of slavery. Where is any mention of the slavery here? They've forgotten it. And subjectivity inevitably under pressure causes it to forget certain things. They had forgotten the slavery. And number two, reading, continuing in verse 3, "The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat.'" Did you see it in your imagination? It's the same type of thing you do when you're on a diet. When you're on a diet and cannot eat, what do? You talk about it. You idealize it. You think about it. You visualize it. and they sat by the pots of meat when we ate bread to the full. So notice, they forgot the slavery. They idealized the good points. They forgot the slavery. They idealized the good points. And third, coming down to the last part of verse 3, it says, "You, Moses, have brought us out in this wilderness to kill." Notice the malicious intent. Moses has brought us out here in order to murder us. Moses was not ignorant. He was vicious. "You brought us out here to murder, to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so the third thing is they impute the worst motives. Stop and think about those three things and what happens to us when we get under pressure. When we get under pressure, we always tend to think back at a previous condition that was miserable, and we forget it. And we go back to a previous condition and say, "Boy, it was really good. There were ideal points to it." And then we tend to impute the worst of motives to those who are involved in it. And so this, then, three things that happens under the idea of Israel's complaint. They forget the presence and the provision of God. They ignored it totally, in spite of the fact that all the precedent says He is present with you, He will provide with you. This is in light of the fact they were brought across the Red Sea. God did provide. God had just provided water for them in the previous context, and yet they forget all about that. And second, the promise that God was bringing them to a purposeful end is ignored by a trivial event. Trivial events tend to obscure the fact that God has a purposeful intent for us and is bringing us to a very, very great thing. And I would just almost guarantee that when you look at it in the light of eternity, what God is trying to make of us, we will very easily have that obscured if the roast burns, right, at lunch today. And what is a burnt roast? What is it really in the light of big things? And yet it can obscure some very great things. Trivial events can obscure the purpose of God in our lives. Then third, pressure can make us subjective, and they, again, become subjective by forgetting all about the slavery, no thankfulness that God has delivered us, nothing about the agony of life in Egypt, but boy, there was some good grub down there, and we were really full, and the idealist, and they impute to their leader the worst of possible motives. All right, coming off of that, then, we have, after Israel's complaint, number two, God's response. How would you respond? Just give yourself a natural response. What would you do if you had delivered the whole nation from Egypt? If you had provided them with water to drink, and now they are complaining, what would you do? Well, I think there's one characteristic. It's better to be treated by God than it is by people. Because I would say the response would be just wipe them out. You know, they complain and bellyache and fuss over something. When I provided for them, wipe them out. But notice the provision of God in the following context. And the response to that is basically food promised. And the food promised is in chapter 16, verses 4 through 12. And the first thing we'll want to note in verse 4, reading it, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." And so notice the first thing is the name of the provision. And it is called bread from heaven. The name of the provision is bread from heaven. Second, what is the purpose of the provision? Now, we've got several things under this. Why did God provide them with bread from heaven? And under that, we will note four things. Number one, the provision of bread from heaven had a practical purpose. And we really don't need to comment much on that. They were out of food. They had nothing to eat. And God provided bread from heaven. What is the practical purpose? The practical purpose is to fill their stomach. In other words, you need food. Second, however, and by the way, this practical purpose is going to be a supernatural provision on a day-by-day basis. They could not gather for Tuesday on Monday. In other words, it was a day-by-day type thing. That was the practical purpose of it. Second, it had a moral purpose. It had a practical purpose and a moral purpose. Continuing in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." This is the sort of reflected, remember, in the Lord's Prayer, which says what? "Give us this day our," and what are the next words? "Our daily bread." God's purpose toward us is to learn to trust Him on a day-by-day basis. "Gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." So the moral purpose of it was this: will they trust me on a day-by-day basis? The moral purpose is, will they trust on a day-by-day basis? How do we have to function in the Christian life? Have you lived your Christian life for the month of February yet? Are you clear up till June, right? Everything has been provided all up until that time. No, the only way we can live the Christian life is on a day-by-day basis, and God is teaching Israel that. And when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, He's going to say that they are examples for us, and we need to learn the same thing, that God has a moral purpose in the way He provides, and that is on a day-by-day basis. Third, these things had a didactic purpose. Didactic simply means teaching. And if you would prefer to put down instructional, same thing, instructional or didactic purpose. And the didactic purpose was twofold. First of all, there was a purpose for Israel. And second, this day-by-day provision has a didactic purpose for us in the church today. Now let's take a look at each of them. First of all, the didactic purpose for Israel, Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3. A clear statement that there was a teaching purpose. Let me state it before we read it. God says that I withheld food and I gave food. Now, why would God do that? Why would sometimes God withhold blessing and sometimes He would give it? And the answer to that is simple: to show us what is important. Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry." Why? Why would God do that? "He fed you with manna, which you did not know." So notice the emphasis that God withheld and God gave. "Nor did your fathers know that," and that's a flag saying, here's why I did it all, here's my purpose, "that He might make you understand." In other words, God's purpose in giving and withholding is didactic. He's teaching us that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The purpose in withholding and giving blessing is very simple. It is to teach priorities. God's purpose in giving and receiving is to teach priorities. Now we might emphasize, if His purpose is to teach priorities, is that a guarantee that they will learn it? No way. Whether or not they learn is up to them. But nonetheless, God has purpose. And if God withholds something in life for us, there's a reason. And the reason is he wants us to see what's important and what is really vital in life. And therefore, he gives and he withholds for that particular purpose. It is up to us to learn from that particular type thing. Now, go back to Exodus 16 again, and let me read a verse and then show the New Testament lesson from it. Exodus 16 and verse 18. God is going to provide manna for the people, and verse 18 reads as follows. It says, well, we need to get more of a context. Let's go back to, the context where God provides the quail in the evening, he provides the manna in the morning, and you come to verse 18. It says, when they measured it with a homer, that's about, omer was about 2 quarts. With 2 quarts, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now, take that verse, because it is quoted almost verbatim in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. The emphasis in Exodus is that every member of the house of Israel had what he needed to eat. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8, the context is the context of giving. You have saints in Jerusalem who have nothing. You have believers elsewhere who have all kinds of financial means, and they have all kinds of material wealth. And so notice in verse 14, Paul says, at this present time, your abundance, and the context dictates your material abundance, at this time, your material abundance being a supply for their want of material abundance, that their abundance may also become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. So he's simply arguing that it is not right for one part of the body of Christ in Jerusalem to be starving to death while some of you have plenty. This ought to be equalized. Now, how does he base that? Well, notice verse 15. As it is written, and he takes this right out of Exodus chapter 16. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so Paul applies the teaching of Exodus chapter 16 to the context of giving. Let's put the didactic purpose of the providing of manna has a lesson to the church, and that is on the importance of material giving. Importance of giving. I mean, if I put in a parenthetical point at this particular time, both in the way of request and also in the way of a statement of something, as you well know, we have given literature and cassettes on a free basis for what, 5-6 years now, and God has prospered it very well. We do not put any charge on any literature, no charge on any tapes. It's a matter of trusting believers to see that you know that literature and tapes do cost money, and you respond to it as you choose to do so on a grace basis. And we have mentioned just recently that at Christmas time, one of the biggest items selling has been VCRs, video cassette recorders. And consequently, we're looking at producing the same thing we have on audio and putting it on video, except it won't be done here. We'll use flip charts and so forth for the studies. And we would appreciate knowing if you have interest along that particular line. Do you have a VCR? Would you be interested in getting Bible studies on tape? And the response inevitably has been, well, if you're going to go to something like that, you're going to have to charge, won't you? And the answer is very simple, no. It will be on the same basis that God has prospered in time past. It will be free. You say, well, what will happen if it doesn't get paid for? We won't do it anymore. Simple as that. And I think it is so important today because One of the things that I find tremendously irritating in Christian work is the enormous emphasis of please, you know, we'll send you a free book that cost us a dollar and a half if you send us $20. And frankly, that gags me. I don't like it. I think it's begging. I think it's a disgrace to the gospel to beg for money. When we cannot give God's word away free, when we cannot do it on a grace basis, we will simply stop doing it. And Paul is making this particular lesson in the book of 2 Corinthians, coming off of the Exodus that God freely supplied for the people, and this ought to be true to the church, 2 Corinthians 8, in terms of giving. Giving is always done in the New Testament as a response to God's goodness and God's grace. It is never given in response to a campaign. Campaigns for giving are wrong, they are sin, and they are a disgrace to the gospel. All right, coming back now to Exodus. You may not agree, but at least you know my feelings are strong. Okay? Practical purpose, moral purpose, didactic purpose. Now, the manna given to Israel has a typological purpose. And for the typological purpose, go to John 6. God provided manna for Israel, and now let's look at the typological purpose in John chapter 6. Briefly stated, the typological purpose is this. The manna provided for Israel is a type, picture, illustration of what Christ is to us. And it will be a type in four ways. Number one, Jesus is going to teach about the providing of manna in the Old Testament, and the first thing he is going to teach is something about the source of the bread or the source of the manna. John 6, 31. It says, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and that takes us right back to Exodus 16. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you that bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So notice the emphasis is the source of the bread was not Moses, but God. So as we look at Exodus chapter 16, we see the needs provided. It was not Moses that did it. It was God that did it. And he makes that very, very clear. Second, or connected with the source of the bread, it was not Moses but God, and that God has a unique relationship to Jesus. That God has a unique relationship to Jesus. So that when we see God providing for Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus comes along and says, this is my Father that gives this to you. Emphasis on the source of the bread. The second emphasis is something about the nature of the bread in the Old Testament and the nature of Jesus as that bread. But first of all, the nature of the manna. Again, reading in verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you, and focus on this word, the true bread. The word true is not a word that means true versus false. It is a Greek word that means genuine. Genuine. Emphasis is on genuine. In other words, the manna in the Old Testament wasn't the real thing. It was a picture. So the emphasis is this. Manna was the picture. Jesus is the reality. And that's the statement made under the idea of this. This was not the true bread that comes down from heaven. It is genuine versus the picture of it. Third, the Lord says something about the identity of this true bread. And that comes down in John 6 and verse 41. This really irritated the listeners, basically Jewish listeners. And it says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So notice a strong emphasis on the identity of the bread. Fourth, the source, the nature, the identity, and now number four is the sustenance that this bread provides. What it will do for you. Verse 48. John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. Notice the emphasis that it was only a physical provision. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of this world is my flesh. So notice, coming off of the manna incident that we'll be looking at in the book of Exodus, you have at least four basic reasons. Why does God do this? Practical purpose, to fill their stomachs. Moral purpose, learn to trust God on a day-by-day basis. Didactic purpose, to teach what is really important. Typological purpose is to show that this all illustrates that the bread that is genuine comes from God. And Jesus is that true bread, and he is the one that sustains forever, whereas in the Old Testament we'll find the manna that the people ate, they always ended up eventually dying. All right? We have looked then at the food promised, the name of, the purpose of, and now let's close out with number three, the revelation of the provision. The revelation of the provision, chapter 16 and verse 7 of Exodus. It says, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. That's very interesting. In the giving of the manna, they saw the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you should grumble against you? Notice that in observing the provision, how do you see the glory of the Lord? This is a very practical lesson. You see the glory of the Lord by observing the provision of the Lord. So God's glory, how do you see it? Sit back and imagine it? No. God's glory is seen in his provision. We see the glory of the Lord by observing the provision of the Lord. And what was his provision? Well, if they hadn't had his manna, they would have died of starvation. And so his provision was basically his saving act. How do we see God's provision? How do we see God's glory? We see it by looking at his saving acts. And if you don't think that's important, why do you think the Lord has reserved for us what we just did this morning in communion? What do we do in communion? We reflect on the saving act of God. Why does he want us to do that? That's the only way you ever see his glory, by looking at the saving acts of God. And now we'll be ready to pick up this evening with our next point, which will be food provided, chapter 16, verses 13 through 21. Father, we're thankful today again for your great provision for us. We're thankful for the lessons that are given to us from Israel in the Old Testament, that as we see manna provided, we are getting an illustration of what Jesus Christ can do for us and what he can mean to us. And we're thankful for these pictures. And we pray that we will learn to look continually at your provisions, not at the trivial details and the pressures of time, but at your provision, and thereby see your glory. And by seeing your glory, be able to do what we're placed here on earth to do, glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.